Open with the reading of 1 Peter chapter 2. There will be a couple of scripture readings followed by prayer before the presentation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. I will invite Elder Simon Boss to lead us in a prayer for the church.
Good evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, Father Almighty, this evening we come to you to bring you thanks and to bring our petitions. We thank you for your love and faithfulness you have demonstrated through the ages of time by giving your life so that we can have life eternally, forgiving and paying for the sins we have done, setting us free from the burdens of sin by your blood shed on the cross long ago. We thank you for loving the church, your people, through the ages of time, the heroes of faith Hebrews speaks of. The early church and throughout the Middle Ages, you continue to provide men of faith, willing to bring and defend the truth of your word to us. And to this day, you continue to reach out to us by having your word explained to us through faithful preaching every Sunday. Lord, we come this evening to lay our burdens and concerns before you, realizing that the pandemic is causing real concern to the health of many and to the ones providing care. We pray for physical healing and a cure, for the ability and strength to our health providers. Lord, we see the church being tested and tried by the limitations and restrictions placed on us in sister churches, churches in Canada, and other places in this world. We ask for your spirit to lead the decision makers, for being favorable to the church, seeing and understanding the need for your church to continue to minister to a people in desperate need. Lord, we acknowledge that nothing is outside of your control and your plans are always good. Lord, we want to especially bring the needs of our congregation before you, thinking of our shut-ins, either within their homes or at extended care homes, many seniors or individuals that have not been with us worshiping in person since the beginning of COVID back in March. Lord, we can understand their hesitations, concerns, health complications, or other factors. We miss them. We miss not able to worship as a complete flock. We miss not able to sing as we like. May the live streaming bring blessing to the listeners and praise to you. Perhaps some of the flock are wandering away from us and your word. We pray that you will draw them back to you, to yourself and the church. Lord, you know our reasons, motivations, our heart. Help us to be right with you, as Ephesians 18 through 21 will say. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Lord, we pray that these events will not drive us apart from one another. Make us first draw closer to you individually, having strong and healthy Christian households within our homes, having Christ-like love for fellow members within our church, and as a council members leading your church, joining with all of your church universally, encouraging and building one another up, fanning the embers into a flaming light, being a light in this dark and desperate world. Lord, give us patience when we're not. Humble us when we're proud. Strengthen us when we're weak. Give us courage when afraid. Give us boldness when shy. That your love will be evident to all. Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will read next from Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, verse 7 and 8. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. I will now lead you in a prayer for the province. Shall we pray? Almighty God, whose kingdom alone is everlasting and whose power alone is infinite, have mercy upon this province. We come before you with thanks for the opportunities that we do have here in Alberta. As we look at other provinces in this time who are facing restrictions because of the virus, we know that we have many reasons to be thankful. While our government continues to face intense pressure, they show in their actions that they recognize the rights and the freedoms that we have to gather as a church for worship. Help us to see this and to offer our thanks and appreciation that churches are not simply viewed as social gatherings, but that they are continued to be given room to meet, to hear the word as it is being proclaimed. Across this province, we also remember those working in our healthcare system, the doctors, the nurses, the emergency responders who put themselves in the front lines to seek and provide care and support for those who need it most. They are ready to respond to the situations at hand and work to make sure that the resources are available. We thank you for your rich blessings and providing them for us. Lord, we also bring to you our teachers and our school administrators. In a time of turmoil, emotion, and many unknowns, they have been asked to be flexible and are required to adapt to an ever-changing situation. They face pressures from parents, students, and the government, and at the same time seek to provide stability and structure to the lives of our children. We hold them up in our prayer. Continue to provide those who lead this province of Alberta the wisdom and strength to know and do your will. Give our Premier, Jason Kenney, Dr. Hankshaw, and Minister Shandro, and all others in authority, the clarity they need. Help them as they seek to provide leadership to this province. As we know whose servants they are, work in their hearts so that they may above all seek to bring glory and honor to you. Enable us to know whose authority they bear and faithfully and obediently honor them according to your blessed word. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns forever. Amen. I will read from Psalm 2, verses 10 and 11 and 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And I'll call up Elder Dwayne Knabel to lead us in a prayer for the nation.
Thank you, Lloyd. As Lloyd said, it's a very difficult time, I think, to be in a leadership position, to be in government. On one hand, it should be easy, as I haven't talked to anyone in the last 3 months that hasn't known exactly what the government should do and when they should do it and how they should do it. But unfortunately, all that advice maybe just makes it a little more difficult for them to make a decision. It also seems that at a national level, we have unrest in so many areas of our society, and our government really feels a responsibility in all of those areas, many of them that belong to us as the church. And so as we pray, I think we need to continue to pray that the church does its role and doesn't let the government come in to take over what we are called to do. And the last thing I want to mention before I pray is that yesterday I was on a URCNA Missions Committee meeting. We heard reports from not only our nation but around the world and the effect that COVID-19 is having on missions in small churches around the world. Not only are a lot of church plants, if you have a church plant of 8 or 10 families, and now suddenly 3 or 4 of them are staying home and not worshiping with you, that can be devastating, can have economic impacts. And of course, mission work, where we're counting on men from Canada and the United States to be there to work with the local church, and they can't be there, that puts those projects at great risk. So it's not only our nation, it's around the world where we see this. And so I want to add one more passage to what Lloyd has read. I'm going to read from Psalm 33 in just a few verses, 8 through 12. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you in these uncertain times to pray for our nation. We know, Lord, that as a nation, we face uncertain times economically, politically, socially, even religiously. But we know that our need remains the same. We are a nation in need of a Savior. We are a nation in need of Christ and his power over sickness, sin, death, and hell. We pray that in this time in our nation, Christians rise up and find ways to be a holy Catholic church, to be one church, bringing hope and comfort to the lonely, to care for the sick, to help the poor, to give direction to the lost, to help us to be agents of mercy to a world that groans from the weight of sin. Today we do pray not only for our nation, but for its leaders. We think of Prime Minister Trudeau. We think of those elected to federal office, like our local MP, Rachel Harder, and the difficult tasks that they face and the many roles that is being forced on them at this time. We pray that you give them a desire to work together. We pray that you help them to realize their appropriate role and to leave the work of the church to us. We pray that you give them a new wisdom, a new understanding, a new respect of your word, of what you have called them to be as leaders, what you have called them to do. And we pray that that new respect allows them to pass laws and to rule in ways that is in line with your word. Help them to understand that the solution to our world is not in their policies, but in your Son. We thank you that we do live in a country where we have the right to our freedoms. And so help us to use that freedom to continue to worship you, continue to pray for this nation, to continue to represent who you are to the world that is around us. We also pray for the missions around the world, for churches and church plants who have seen a great effect of this. We pray that in their countries and in their nations, you use this as a time to bring up your people so that you strengthen the communion of the saints and that this is something that helps your church to grow and that this is something that ends up showing your glory and your greatness. We thank you that you are still forgiving, you are still merciful, you are still strong, you are still mighty, and you still fight for us in this day. We ask that you bring honor to your name in this nation. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will now read Psalm 24, just the first verse. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. Reverend Van Eyck now will lead us in a prayer for the world.
Let us pray. We bow before you, O great King of the nations, who should not fear you and bow before you and give worship to your holy name. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that he rules at your right hand until all his enemies become a footstool for his feet. We thank you that he is in sovereign control, and that the scroll is being unrolled according to your sovereign plan from before the creation of the world. And we pray, our God, that you would glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would enable us to see this as a working out of your purposes for your own glory and for the honor of our Lord Jesus. We find difficulty in coming to that conclusion at times when we think of the reports that we hear of missionaries around the world whose desires and plans are curtailed because of the virus. And we pray that you would give them grace, that they might rest in you, knowing your sovereignty, and to be confident that this is no ultimate and fatal attack on the church of our Lord Jesus, that this is what we ought to expect, because the gates of hell will attack the church, but the church shall prevail. We pray that you'd be with the poor around the world whose poverty has increased because of the restrictions. And we pray for organizations like Word and Deed who are providing help for those in need. And we pray that you would give us a generous heart so that we would share with our brothers and sisters in need. And we do think of our persecuted brothers and sisters and thank you for their example, for their resilience, for the way they remind us of that the love of God is better than life itself, and for the way their experience helps us to understand the experience that we are going through and to understand how privileged we are, even though we are curtailed in so many ways. So we pray, our God, that you would bless our brothers and sisters, that they might stand firm in the faith, and that your church throughout the world, wherever it is, might know your favor and might be used by you to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ in the way that we speak and what we say and in how we live. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Let me begin this evening by telling you a bit of the background to this evening. The bulk of the material that I am going to present was presented at our council meeting last week, as Lloyd said. I had a very modest design that evening, and I have a very modest design this evening. I attempted to present fairly the two positions vis-a-vis the relationship between Christians and the state, and to do so in broad terms. In stating things this way, I'm not suggesting that Christians on both sides of the divide are able to self-consciously and clearly articulate the way they feel or think the way they do, or the reason they think the way they do. We do a lot of our ethics by intuition. It just doesn't feel right for the government to do that, or it makes sense to us for the government to do the other thing. So I do think that I will have what I will present is significant and will provide biblical underpinning of each position, even if those who hold those positions wouldn't exactly express it this way. Last Friday, I did not advocate for one position or another as to how we should respond to this situation, and I do not intend to do so this evening. My goal was to promote mutual Christian respect, brotherly love amongst those who are called to lead Christ's church, and that's my goal this evening as well. More broadly, though, to promote mutual Christian respect and brotherly love amongst the members of the Church of Christ for which he shed his blood. I do so with a solemn awareness that the King and Head of the Church, who purchased us with his precious blood, has placed upon us as the Church a holy obligation to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. That's from Romans 15, 5 through 7. It has been a couple of months since I preached a sermon on the fifth commandment at Trinity. I think that some thought that that sermon would clear up all COVID questions with regard to the church's relationship with the state. I think that some thought that everyone would immediately don masks and that peace and unity would return to the church. And I think I might have even harbored the same thought. I mentioned that it was not easy for me to get to where I got in that sermon. It was a struggle, as I mentioned, near the end of the sermon. I want to be my own boss, and I resist authority. That is my sin, but that is also my predisposition. There are other people who are more naturally inclined to be compliant to authority, and for them, submission comes more easily. And I think this is important to remember in our discussion. There is always a psychological aspect to the theological positions that we take, and we must be careful to identify them. Some people resist confrontation. Others are more keen on it. And that will influence their character, their predisposition. That will influence positions that they take on any given theological question. Well, in the weeks following that sermon, I have had numerous conversations with people. I've read many articles. I've listened to podcasts and struggled through the issues related to the relationship of church and state. That, along with the unfolding crisis, has thrown me about, and it has been a struggle for me to know what to think of the situation and what our Christian response to it ought to be. What does it mean to honor authorities? And these are questions on which faithful Christians disagree. John MacArthur's church in California worships. Other churches have gone exclusively to live streaming. Some insist on masks, others refuse to insist on them. And it made me think through the issues related to God's law and the application of it. And this has always been a challenge for Christians, how to honor the word of God, how to apply his law to our lives. We believe that we are to remember the Sabbath day, but I don't imagine there are two families in our church that understand what that means in exactly the same way. Yet, we've lived together on the issue. Or take the ninth commandment, it forbids lying. A historic position of the church has been that lying is forbidden in all circumstances. Augustine said that we should never endanger our souls by lying. More recently, John Murray, the Scottish theologian, said that lying in all circumstances was wrong. And in my sermon on the ninth commandment a couple of years ago, I even related the story of the differences between Corrie ten Boom, who advocated lying to the Germans, and her sister Nolly, who didn't advocate lying to the Germans. And I didn't come down on the issue in my sermon. I assumed there were differences among Reformed Christians in the war years on this issue, but I'm not aware of anyone being disciplined for telling the Nazis that they weren't hiding Jews when they actually were. That is, of lying to the Nazis. We've given one another freedom in the application of God's law to specific situations. And so as I pondered these things, I wondered if our response to the fourth, our response to the ninth, and you could do this with every commandment, I wondered if that was helpful for our situation here with regard to the fifth commandment. Can we live with differences? We must think charitably of one another. We must assume that we are all attempting to serve the Lord faithfully. And it seems to me that the first step in helping us work through our differences is to hear each other out, to try to understand where our brother is coming from when he insists on mask wearing or when he refuses to wear it. What biblical principles are guiding him? How does he come to his conclusions? Above all, we ought to resist strenuously the tendency to vilify one another, to accuse one another of either disobeying the fifth, because in this case we refuse to do everything the government tells us to do, or of disregarding the first commandment, because we are willing to submit to the government with regard to the worship of our God. And I realize that there are other commandments that have a role in this discussion, like the sixth, you shall not kill, or the eighth, you shall not steal. And probably every other commandment has a bearing on this particular issue. And so we need to think through these principles biblically as brothers. We must also proceed from principle in our response to the government. We can't simply respond from preference. We must have a studied position and know that we will ultimately be scrutinized by God himself. He is the ultimate judge, not only of our actions, but also of our motives. So it's possible to do the right thing with the wrong motives. It's also possible to do the wrong thing with the right motives. And so what I want to do is outline the two basic responses to the application of the fifth in this particular context. I'm not going to answer every question that you might have. I'm not going to address every issue. It's a huge and vast and complicated issue. But I want to just outline the two basic responses, and then I want to suggest some things to keep in mind as we move forward. So let me start with the position I gravitate towards, the one that places the emphasis on submission to our government. This seems to be the most biblical stance, not only because Paul and Peter tell us that we are to be subject to the authorities and honor the emperor, but also because Peter applies that to servants subjecting themselves to their masters, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the unjust ones. He goes on to say that to submit yourself to unjust masters is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And by extension then, people would say that to submit yourselves to unjust authorities of any kind is a gracious thing to do in the sight of God. It also appears, this position of, I call it submission, it also appears to be the view of our stream of Reformed tradition, of the Reformed tradition, that is, the continental stream. Countless quotes have been circulating in recent weeks to the effect where the Reformers urge submission to the authorities. Caspar Olivianus, Zacharias Ursinus says in his commentary on the Heidelberger that submitting to government is to worship God. So, to the charge, the government is stopping me from worship. Ursinus would say at least this, that one way to worship God in the situation is by submitting to the government. To worship God, or to submit to the government, the second table of the law, to love your neighbor, is to worship God, to love him. So it appears that the submission perspective is what our Reformed tradition generally recommends. This position would say, with the words of the Belgic Confession, we are to obey our government in all things that are not in conflict with God's word. In fairness, it is important to note, however, that this position does not say that resistance is never permitted. Guido de Bray himself would have no qualms about defying the authorities and worshiping in secret. But in that instance, he would do so because he thought the government was forbidding what God commanded. And this position would say there is a time to resist. There is a time to draw a line in the sand. And government crosses that line when we are forbidden to do what God calls us to do and when we are commanded to do what God forbids us to do. That's where the line is to be drawn. Then, this position also recognizes that there are some commands in Scripture that need not be obeyed at all times. These positive commands do not bind everyone at all times and in all places. Negative commands do. So adultery is always wrong all over the world at all times. But positive commands don't always bind. A positive command would be, for instance, one like, be fruitful and multiply. A single man, for example, is not obligated to obey that command. It is a command, be fruitful, multiply, but it doesn't apply to everybody. And similarly, the command to not forsake the assembling of the saints. If you are sick and can't worship, you haven't disobeyed the command. And if the government, by edict, says that we may not gather to worship, it's not disobedience to God's command necessarily not to do so. There are positive commands in Scripture that do not bind everyone at all times and in all places. And then the final thing I want to say about this position is that this position would also argue that for the state to involve itself in the life of the church is not always illegitimate. We live as citizens of two kingdoms, this one and the heavenly one. And so, if this building were unsafe and the state came in and noticed that it was, it could legitimately prohibit us from worshiping here. Laws regarding employer-employee relationships are within the remit of the government regulation. And if in a pandemic the government would prohibit worship, though we might wish they would consult with us and ask us rather than tell us whether we ought to or ought not to, this position believes that that could be within the biblical obligations of the state to care for its citizens. So that's the position of submission. Though, as I mentioned, it doesn't prohibit resistance. Not all Christians agree with that position, point for point. So I want to set forward some of the key tenets of the other side that legitimizes resistance. This position doesn't obligate Christians to resist. It doesn't say Christians may not resist, or it doesn't say rather that Christians may not submit, but it does say that resistance is a proper and Christian response in some circumstances. I'll spend a little more time with this position because it appears to be the least understood one. This position agrees that we are to honor and obey our government. They too believe in 10 commandments. But it would say that we are to obey their lawful commands. This position reminds us of the corruption of the human heart, and that power corrupts human hearts even more severely. It highlights the government tendency to overreach and to usurp authority, to abuse their subjects, sometimes in unwitting and unintended ways, and sometimes even with good intentions. I was thinking of the ruling about car seats. It seems somewhat innocuous, but car seats have a tendency to limit the size of families because once you get beyond 3 children, you have to buy a new vehicle. And that is particularly restrictive. That law, which has good intentions to protect babies' lives, is particularly restrictive on Christians who believe that children are a blessing from the Lord and that large families are particularly a blessing. It's not that the government intends to be unkind or cruel or to be persecuting Christians. It's just that they've made a law that has consequences that perhaps overreach their authority. So this obedience to authority, the resistance camp says, means 2 things. First, we must not obey if the state requires us to disobey the Lord or forbids us from obeying the Lord. And you said that sounds a lot like the submission position. It is. But then they would go on to say this, and this is where it would differ. We are not obligated to obey if they have no right to issue these commands. That is, there are limits on what the government may command. And if the government steps over those limits, then we are not obligated to obey them. And I found this very interesting. So I had mentioned Ursinus says that part of our worship is to submit to our authorities. But then on the next page in his commentary, he says this, "And as the magistrates, even when they are wicked, are to be honored on account of their office, which is to rule their subjects according to the will of God, whose ministers they are, it is manifest that we must obey them," now listen to this, "only insofar as they do not go beyond the proper limits of their office." That's on his commentary on page 576. So, we obey them, we disobey if they command us to do anything contrary to what God requires, but we are not obligated to obey if they have no right to issue these commands. Secondly, this position would say that referring to the reformers, as many do, as an example of how we should respond to the government, is to compare apples and pomegranates. We do not live in the same situation with the same type of government. So they would point out that then in the Reformation on the continent in Europe particularly, the Reformed were not the only Protestants during the Reformation. There were also Anabaptists who not only rejected infant baptism, but some also denied all human governmental authority and stated that the church was completely free from the state interference because Christians were citizens of a heavenly kingdom. This is why someone like Guido de Bray, the writer of the Belgic Confession, was at pains to assure King Philip II, who was a tyrant, that the Reformed were not like other Protestants. They were faithful citizens who submitted to the authorities, he writes, "and to prove that this submission is not only professed with our lips, but imprinted and engraved in our hearts. Who among us has ever refused to pay the tribute or tolls laid on you, or laid on by you, most gracious Lord?" So in contrast to the radical rejection of government authority, the Protestants, like Guido de Bray would say, were not like that. We always submit to the authorities. The European reformers also lived under absolute monarchs, many of them did, where there was little legal way of addressing grievances, and illegal ways were not going to be that effective. You might have a clear conscience that you resisted, but you wouldn't live long enough to enjoy your courage. You would lose your head. So in this context, Calvin in his Institute speaks strongly that we must submit to the king even when he is arrogant and unworthy, calling us to obey and suffer if we must. It is the Lord's obligation to avenge unbridled despotism. So that's what he says. But then he goes on to say, but I'm only speaking about private individuals, because if the king is a tyrant, he may be resisted, but he must be resisted by lesser magistrates. And so the lower magistrates of the people, whatever they are, maybe counselors or senators or noblemen, they are obligated to restrain the willfulness of kings. And Calvin accuses them of nefarious perfidy. I had to look that up too. He accuses them of wicked deceitfulness if they do not resist tyrants. He writes, "If they wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folk, they dishonestly betray the freedom of the people, of which they know that they have been appointed protectors by God's ordinance." So what I'm saying here is that Calvin in one sentence says, submit. That's your call to obey and suffer. In the next sentence, or in the next paragraph, he says, but there are situations where resistance is legitimate. So in Europe, there was a strong emphasis on submission. The situation was somewhat different in England and Scotland, which didn't have the Anabaptist problem to the same degree. There was more of a willingness to reject the authority of the king. In fact, in England, the Parliament took off the head of King Charles in 1649. In England, they lived downstream from the Magna Carta, of 1215, which was a constitutional document and a copy of the original, or I saw an original copy when I was in the UK. But the Magna Carta is a constitutional document which limited the authority of the king. It didn't give absolute right to the king. And then in Scotland, the great pastor and theologian Samuel Rutherford wrote a treatise called Lex Rex, The Law and the King, in which he argued that government is brought into being by God and the people by means of a contract or a covenant. He uses the example of King David. David was anointed king by God, but did not become king until the people proclaimed him such at Hebron. Rutherford would also say that if the government goes beyond God's law and beyond the contract with the people, that is, if they go against the agreement they have with the people, they may be resisted. He employs a story in 1 Samuel 14 of Saul's rash vow that meant death to his son Jonathan, who ate some honey. You might remember the story. Saul commanded death. Jonathan, you deserve to die. And the people said, shall Jonathan die? As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. That story, Samuel Rutherford says, legitimizes resistance to government. So the resistance position reminds us that we have to take what the reformers say in their historical context and apply it to our situation without differentiation is to compare apples and pomegranates. This position reminds us that we are privileged to live in a constitutional monarchy with checks and balances. We have a constitution and the Canadian Charter of Rights, which guarantees the freedom of conscience, the freedom of religion, the freedom of peaceful assembly, and the freedom of association. These are not freedoms the government gives. They are fundamental freedoms which the Charter guarantees. These are freedoms, which is part of what it means to be created humans under God. Freedoms that our dominion went to war for in the 1940s. And these freedoms, this position says, the government is to protect. They may infringe on them, but only to such reasonable limits prescribed by law as can be demonstrably justified in a free and democratic society. And so this is what the Charter of Rights says, that the government may infringe on our freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom of association, but they may only do so within reasonable limits prescribed by law, and they must demonstrably justify. They must tell us why and convince us that these limits are legitimate. So when these freedoms are attacked, using Calvin's doctrine, the lesser magistrates are to restrain the higher ones. In our context, the provinces or the courts can restrain the attacks of our federal parliament. Also, in a constitutional democracy, citizens have the right to appeal to our rights and freedoms. So the Apostle Paul, when he was being stretched out, ready to be flogged, he said, is it right to flog a Roman citizen? That is, he appealed to his Roman citizenship to protect himself. And similarly, we may appeal to our citizenship rights to resist unlawful government action. As I said in my sermon, in a democratic society, we can protest government decisions. I said we must do it while honoring them. I also said we should be obedient while protesting. And some would say, and this position would say, that that is to say too much. In our society, one way to seek redress if the government oversteps its boundaries is to humbly resist, get charged, and then seek to defend our liberties in a court of law. So this position would say, one of the questions that we must ask as Canadian citizens is whether the limits on our freedom of religion and assembly have been demonstrably justified by our government. Initially, we gave them the benefit of the doubt, And in light of so many unknowns, we agreed to have our freedoms limited, but we know more now. We have doctors and organizations given a different interpretation as to the severity of this crisis, and the government has not demonstrably justified their restrictions. And then this physician says that while not prohibiting worship, and for that we thank God, this physician would highlight that the orders severely curtail our ability to do what we are called to do. Worship. Our church order calls us to worship twice each Lord's Day. Fellowship. Pastoral oversight by way of home visits. Grieving with those who grieve, so attendance at funerals. Visiting the elderly, widows, sick, lonely. Expressing hospitality. These are all obligations the Lord places upon us as Christians. And so as one lawyer in an American context said to his church's leaders, we have to ask this question. Do the relevant circumstances as we know them justify the departures from biblical patterns and practices that the COVID-19 order is demanding? So this position doesn't disagree with the biblical command to honor our authorities. This position simply recognizes that there are limits to government authority and that they may at times be resisted. They don't have to be. You may submit to them, even if they've gone beyond their limits. So they may at times be resisted, and at other times, they must be resisted. So that's the two positions. I have not addressed the issue of liberty of conscience that warrants a separate study of its own. It is helpful to state with the Westminster Confession of Faith, God alone is Lord of the conscience. That doesn't mean that one cannot obey a decree if you don't agree with it. You can simply say that your conscience is free, but your actions are bound. So for example, Paul could circumcise Timothy, but he didn't circumcise Timothy out of conscience. His conscience was free. Neither does liberty of conscience give the individual free rein to do what he wishes. One guy, Robert Shaw, says, when any lawful authority is proceeding lawfully within its line of duty, it must be understood as possessing a rightful power to remove out of the way everything which necessarily obstructs its progress. That's to say that you cannot appeal to liberty of conscience if the government is acting lawfully and within its line of duty. Liberty of conscience does not mean that we are always free to follow our conscience. There are other factors that need to be taken in consideration. A couple of those suggested by 1 Corinthians 10:23-11:1 are love for brothers and the unity and good order of the church. So your conscience may be free, but your actions may be bound. Speaking personally, I understand both positions. I get what informs both sides. And at certain times of the day, I, with a clear conscience, can see myself in both camps. Sometimes in the one and not the other, but sometimes in both at the same time. I think this now more than before, I think that we ought to be careful not to paint those who disagree with us as if they're disagreeing with God and somehow disobedient to him. We should be very careful not to judge too quickly that one side doesn't submit to the fifth commandment or that the other side doesn't submit to the first commandment. We must respect each other and trust that we are all doing our best to honor the Lord in these uncharted waters. We must overlook comments that are unthoughtful and ill-advised, and attempt to see the biblical foundation for each position, even if that isn't always expressed well. Understanding and respecting each other's positions is a precondition for moving forward. Suspicion and accusation will paralyze us and divide us. If we can with integrity understand each other and affirm another person's right to hold a view that differs from my own, and still understand them as attempting to be faithful to God, then we can address how we, with differing views, But united in our desire to honor God and love our fellow believers, we can address then how we can begin to seek to make a decision that will enable us to worship unitedly. Let me end with 6 points for the way forward. We need to keep the following 6 things in mind. First, the way of Christ is the way of self-denial. I require all couples I marry to read the book The Shadow of the Cross, Studies in Self-Denial by Walter Chantry. I do this not because the book is about marriage. It isn't, though it has a chapter on it. But I do this because self-denial is fundamental to living in harmony as husband and wife. And self-denial is fundamental to living in harmony as brothers and sisters in Christ's church. The Apostle Paul says he's willing to endure all things for the sake of the church. Christ himself was willing to be unjustly treated for the sake of the flock. We must decide whatever we decide with the good of the flock in mind. We must think of we, not of me. Second, discussion about Christian topics must be done in a Christian way. We have to esteem others as better than ourselves, even others who cannot perhaps express their position as clearly as we can. We must not impugn motives, calling each other cowards because we don't do what we think the other person ought to do. We ought not to speak with malice or with slander. We must be kind and gentle and speak only such as is good for building up. And I would say that if you cannot do it in this way, then it's better for you just to leave the discussion to those who can. Christian topics must be discussed in a Christian way. That's fundamental. It's basic. Third, I think we must be careful not to command things that are not commanded in Scripture. We can commend certain actions, but we have no way of compelling them. For instance, I may recommend that we read through the Bible in a year, but I can't insist that every Christian does that, nor can the church make that an issue of membership. We can only command what God commands. We can commend what we think is wise. Fourth, it is important to reiterate that all Christians believe in the legitimacy of resistance. P.Y. de Jong, in his commentary on the Belgic Confession, helpfully wrote, "There will be a time to say yes to the state. There will also be a time to say no. We need wisdom in saying the right word at the right time." The question is where to draw the line. And we will tend to draw it in different places, and I repeat, that is partly due to our character and psychological predisposition. Are we submissive? Are we confrontational? Are we gentle? Are we resistant of authority? This is not a matter of science and precision. Here's the line, one step over, we resist. It's not that simple. And whatever might be legitimate. Maybe we say they have crossed the line. Well, resistance might not be the most prudent thing to do, or it might not be the best way forward, or maybe it's the best way forward, but not the best way forward at this time. So sometimes we resist by submitting to the government because we have higher principles in play and we have other concerns as part of the equation. And it also means that the whole congregation might say, this is the time to resist. But we might differ on what resistance looks like amongst the members of the congregation. This is just a minefield. And if we aren't committed to some of the other things I said about self-denial and respect and love and mutual concern for one another, we're just sunk before we even begin. Even if we agree that we can resist, we're sunk after that because we'll disagree on how we resist. Number five, an ideal decision will be one that is a consensus decision. That is one that we can all subscribe to. We may not insist on my way, but we have to put the emphasis on our way. So this will be easier to understand, or easier to do, if we understand the legitimacy of different perspectives. If decisions made are made following principle and are thought out conscientiously and deliberately in the presence of God. And if the decision and reasoning is communicated well to all involved. It is unhelpful to say, this is the decision, and we're not telling you why or how we came to this. It's much wiser to say, this is the decision that we prayerfully have come to, and these are the reasons why we have come to this decision. My experience tells me that if you explain your position to me, this would encourage me to do what I wouldn't be naturally inclined to do. Even in situations where I don't agree with the decision, if I can honor you, your character, and your process in arriving at the decision that you've arrived at, it is much easier for me to say, okay, I'll go along with that. I have my scruples, but I'm willing to go along with that because this has been done carefully and for the honor of God and the well-being of the church. It might mean that both sides need to give in somewhat, that the final decision might not be precisely what you would like, but it is something that under God and for his glory you can live with, even if somewhat uncomfortably. And then the final thing, I believe it is imperative that we gather for prayer and seek the wisdom of God on these matters for the sake of the unity of the church and the honor of his name. When Peter was imprisoned by Herod in Acts 12, we read, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And it seems clear that this was a midweek gathering of the saints where prayers were offered to God. And if this crisis made prayer meetings a part of our church culture, well, that would be at least one good outcome of the crisis. Thank you very much. Yeah, so they would say that preferential treatment is given to other bodies and that the church has more restrictions than others do. So again, I don't think that that's immediately a slam dunk case we must resist. But it is something that plays a role in our decision making as to whether resistance is legitimate. If we feel that we're being unfairly treated, that does give more weight to the illegitimacy of the government's orders, and therefore more legitimacy to resisting them. So I don't think it's a slam dunk case, as I say, but it is has to be part of the mix. We have to have these open discussions and consult with experts and try to find out what is the best way forward. It does, and that too, Simon, would have to be part of the discussion. And so, for instance, I read last week about the church in China in a particular region. They know that if their house churches remain around the 100 number, they'll be left alone. If they go to 200, they'll invite opposition. So what they've done is they've kept their churches around 100 people. Not because they feel they ought to, but they think it's the wisest way forward in that particular situation. And I don't think it's right for us to, from a distance, to say, well, you shouldn't do that. That's their decision. They know their circumstances better than we know them. And I would say that there's no way that Trinity could tell any other church what they ought to do. Trinity has to figure out what Trinity has to do before God, and hopefully other Christians will accept our decision and honor our right to make those decisions. Yeah.
The only thing I'm being texted is that we should be repeating the question.
Too late. Next time. So the question was, do I think it wise for individual churches to make that decision or for classes or group of churches to make that decision? Well, I think I was quite heartened last week, Thursday. There was a meeting on Wednesday in the Fraser Valley of a number of Reformed, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches that, and they did come up with a common plan to move forward. And I think that's probably the right way to do it. But again, the outworking of that plan might look different in one church than it will in another. And again, I think we have to leave that up to the local congregation and to the elders. But obviously, there is strength in numbers, even helps us, on the one hand, not to be rash and make foolish decisions. On the other hand, it's for those who are more timid, it actually is a strengthening and a bracing exercise to have brothers and sisters say, no, this is the way forward. This is what we ought to do. So yeah, of course, multitude of counselors is always good. But at the end of the day, the elders of a local church are responsible for the local church. And that's under God. They're given that responsibility to make decisions for that body. And again, I reiterate, that needs to be respected by all.
I receive the following text. Regardless of one's opinion on the restrictions, should the loving, obedient Christian response not be to abide and comply for the reason that not doing so is disobeying not only the government, but the church's requirements and preventing others from being comfortable in coming to church?
Yes. So this would be an insistence. So right even in that question, you have the position stated that to not follow all restrictions is to disobey the fifth commandment, right? And I don't think that's helpful anymore. I understand the tendency to do that, but I don't think it's helpful because there are conscientious Christians throughout history that have said, if they're unlawful obligations that the government places on us, we're not obligated to honor them or to obey them. We're obligated to honor them, but we're not obligated to obey them. This just cuts the discussion off right at the start. You're wrong. Well, then the obvious answer is, well, then I'm wrong, and I need to do what is right. So I don't think that's helpful. The concern is, what would be the more loving thing to do? Because if you don't follow the restrictions, people are prohibited from worship. That's a valid point. What's the answer to that? That becomes more tricky, doesn't it? And you cannot compel that people be loving and kind and thoughtful to other people. You can preach it. You can model it yourself. You can encourage it. But you cannot compel it. That's the dilemma. And not the dilemma, that's just the way that the church is. And so we can persuasive, if you believe that, then you can persuasively, kindly say, you know, for the common good, out of love for your brother, motivated by self-denial like our Lord Jesus, follow the restrictions so that all can come to worship. You may persuasively do that. That is your right. That's your Christian obligation. But I would say that if you start out by saying, you're wrong, you just need to obey the government, you won't be heard the second half of your comments. But then you have to leave it to your brother to respond to that as he thinks fit. We cannot lay burdens on one another that God doesn't lay on us expressly in his word. Do they say anything different than what was said? Or just reaffirm what was said?
Both. It depends on who said it. Okay. Just the title.
Could I read them so that people can hear them?
Sure. Read this.
Yep.
And
that far? Or just those two paragraphs?
Just those two paragraphs.
So this one?
Yeah, on neutralism.
And this one?
And neo-Constantinianism.
Let me just read through it and see if it's germane. Not that I don't think you think it is, but whether it's useful.
The main issue is mob rule.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think we'll pass on that. That's all right. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks. Anything else, Mr. Vep? Okay. Then I'm done.
Thank you, Pastor Van Eyck, for helping us understand, walking through this. As you said, there is no expectation or hope that this will solve everything. We need to take what we learn back home to our prayers and study the scriptures diligently, and not merely to know and understand, but for our own hearts to be at peace and to be aligned with the will of God, so that we could honor him and to then also honor each other in a congregation and especially during times of worship. I'm going to say closing prayer, and I want to request that out of many of the things that you've heard tonight, that you indeed also intentionally take those to the Lord in prayer at home in the days, in the weeks, and probably the months that lie ahead. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks that we may have this time together. If anything, this was an exercise in humility for us to learn and understand how little we know and how little empathy we have, how little insight we have, and how much we need to rely on your greatness and on your wisdom. And so, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit will be our guide, that we are willing to humbly submit to whatever you lay on our path and the challenge that you give to us, and to do so in a manner that honors you. And Father, we pray that you will bring an end to this health crisis We have said it so often, if you would choose to do so, you could bring sickness and disease to an end in a moment. Tomorrow, all of the coronavirus illness could have disappeared if you chose to do so. And yet, for your good reasons and purpose, you choose that as of yet it should be among us. And Father, we know that part of that is that you want to see that we respond to you with gratitude and with trust and with faith in you. Father, we pray that you will give a blessing to all work that is done by doctors, by chemical researchers who are working on developing medication that can bring an end to this virus, and we pray that you will bring healing. There are those among us, among our circles of friends and family who are at this very time are ill. We are concerned for them, and we pray, Father, keep them in your care. Bring healing for them. We ask that what we have learned tonight and what we are continuing to learn may cause us to be people of kindness and empathy when we deal with each other, when we encourage each other. We pray for parents, Father, who are leading their children. And for the children, so often, much of this is confusing and frightening in many ways. And we pray that as parents, we can give to our children that understanding that we trust in you under all circumstances, that we do not fear the things of this world because you are a God of great care and of great love. Father, we pray now for your guidance for the remainder of this day, for the time that lies ahead, for our church community. Father, whatever the prayers are that we as your people bring to before you, would you take those prayers? We pray that the Lord Jesus would cleanse them and purify them when he brings them to the Father. And we ask that you will hear. In Jesus' name, amen.